Thanks, Ben. Hopefully you've got a handout, which should have been on your seat. If it wasn't, apologies if there were one or two seats where they weren't, but there are some lying around, so do grab one. Be helpful both as we go through this and then later on to reflect on what we've heard, and there are some thoughts on taking things further as well. I wonder what we made of that passage as it was read. For some of us, our initial reaction may be shock. Shock that a passage like this is in the Bible. In an age of third wave feminism that says that women should be able to do whatever they want and in many ways don't need men, it's about as countercultural as it can get. Or perhaps we have experience of men dominating or seeking to control. And it's in the news at the moment, isn't it? Terrible things that are being said on social media, for example. And again, we might think a passage like this might sort of justify or give credibility to those kinds of behaviors. For others, we take this as God's word. It's in the Bible. And we want to understand it and live it out, but we're faced with a number of issues. For example, surely Paul was writing in a particular context at a particular time. Surely we need to draw different conclusions in the 21st century. What on earth does Paul mean by verse 15? And how does this fit with what we know about the good news of Jesus? Above all, how can it be good news for women and men? How can it be part of the good news that God has brought into the world in Jesus? Well, we've just started a series working our way through this letter, 1 Timothy. We saw in chapter 1, verse 3, that Paul has left Timothy in a place called Ephesus in modern-day Turkey to act as a kind of bishop, commanding some of the people, probably some of the elders in some of the churches that met in people's houses at the time, to stop teaching false ideas about Christ. So 1 Timothy, in one sense, is a kind of role description for Timothy. But it's more than that. Paul expects the letter to be read out to the churches. And he's instructing the Christians in what a healthy church looks like. And that involves two things in particular. It'll have right thinking or beliefs and right living, living in an appropriate way, which follows on from what we believe. And why is it so important? Well, it pleases God, and it also provides the circumstances in which those around the church will look in and be attracted to the church and the gospel and will come to a living faith themselves. Well, after the introduction in chapter 1, Paul then goes into a series of instructions about public worship and about church life. Last week we looked at public prayer, the first thing he deals with. And now he moves to talk specifically about women in the gathered congregation. And the first question we have to ask is why this focus on women? Bible scholars are generally agreed about the situation in Ephesus at the time and that it's because of that. It seems that the false teaching elders had got a following among some younger widows. And it's likely that those people were going around disrupting different house churches with these false teachings. And we need to hold that situation in view as we look at the passage to help us understand why Paul says what he says. That his concern is for right thinking and right living, for God's glory, and so the church and the message is attractive to outsiders. So we're going to look first at the passage in its original context in the first century in Ephesus. Then we're going to think, well, what does it apply? How does it apply to us today? So here we go. First century Ephesus, instructions for women in the gathered congregation. He starts in verse 9 and 10 with dress. I'm really sorry you haven't got a copy of the passage in front of you. We'll try and sort something out for next week, but I'll read it out. I also want the women to dress modestly, with decency and propriety, adorning themselves not with elaborate hairstyles or gold or pearls or expensive clothes, but with good deeds, appropriate for women who profess to worship God. So Paul says women aren't to dress up to the nines, they're not to over-adorn themselves, to dress too elaborately, or indeed to dress in a way that's too revealing. That's not to say they can't dress nicely, of course they can, but they're to dress with modesty. Now there are different theories about what overdressing meant in the context, but at its most basic level, for men and for women, I think we can say it's appropriate to dress in such a way that we're not drawing attention, we're not trying to draw attention to ourselves. Because the focus of gathered worship is not us, it's Jesus and his glory. And we should all seek to dress in a way that keeps the focus on him. I'm not going to say much more about that. I'm not going to say any more about that. So please don't go away fretting about what you wear on a Sunday. Just keep in mind the focus is to be on Jesus. And the best dress, Paul tells us, is good deeds. And he'll have lots more to say about that in the rest of the letter. Then in verses 11 and 12, he moves on to what I've called teaching authority. A woman should learn in quietness and full submission. I do not permit a woman to teach or to assume authority over a man. She must be quiet. And as in the first two verses, there's something here for all of us, male and female, to take from these verses. To the extent that what's being taught in the gathered congregation is God's word, the very voice of God carried by the Spirit of God, we all, men and women, need to submit to it, preacher included. God is speaking to us through his word, by his Spirit, and our attitude must be one of humble, joyful obedience to the good news. And it is good news. But Paul does focus particularly on women, and we can't duck that. And there are two things he says a woman is not to do in the gathered mixed-sex congregation. Teach men and assume authority, or more accurately in the Greek, exercise authority over men. So let's just think about those for a moment. Elsewhere, the Apostle Paul puts the gift of teaching right at the beginning of the different lists of spiritual gifts. And he seems to have in mind the passing on of the gospel tradition about Christ from God's word by people who've been given authority for the task. It's the kind of God is speaking, we must all submit to what he's saying, which is most naturally expressed in preaching. What about exercising authority over a man? That's the kind of leadership that an elder has, governing the congregation, exercising leadership, shepherd care, discipline where necessary. And the two seem to go together, teach and exercise authority over a man. So what do we have overall? Well, I think it's the kind of teaching elder function that Paul has in view, preaching God's word with God's authority to a mixed-sex congregation of people. Okay, well, why? Why, Paul, are you commanding this? Is it because some women were being led astray in Ephesus? Is it because they were poorly educated, so not in a position to preach? We could come up with all sorts of reasons, but actually Paul gives us the reason in verse 13. There's a four at the beginning of verse 13, a because. And he goes back to the beginning of the Bible, the beginning of humanity, the creation and the fall of men and women. So in verse 13, he talks about the creation of men and women. He says, Adam was formed first, then Eve. There was an order in creation, says Paul. And clearly he doesn't think it's just a matter of chronology that one was created first. No, it's a matter of role. And we can see a number of clues in Genesis. So, for example, God makes the woman to be a helper for the man. The man is given the task of naming the woman. But to sum up, there's an order. God, man, woman, creation. And from Genesis 1 and 2 and from Scripture as a whole, we can see that God had a particular role in mind for the man. The man was to love his wife, to lead in the relationship, to care for her, to cherish her, to protect her. In fact, in the New Testament, we see that this relationship with his wife was to be a little picture of the relationship between Jesus Christ and his church. We thought about that a few years ago when we looked at Ephesians chapter 5. Jesus loves the church. He cares for the church. He protects the church. He died for the church. And that is how the man is to behave towards his wife. It's a wonderful vision for the role of a husband when it's lived out properly. And as I've said, it points us to Christ and what he has done for all who put their trust in him. Just to be clear, this doesn't mean that men are more valuable than women. We have equal value. Elsewhere in Genesis, we read that men and women are made in God's image. You can't get much more valuable than that. But it does mean there's an order in creation, and God has particular roles in mind for the man and woman. But what happened then? Well, the order was reversed. Verse 14. Adam was not the one deceived. It was the woman who was deceived and became a sinner. I'm sure we know the story. The devil appears to the woman in the form of a snake. We can assume the man was with her at the time. The serpent tempts her to disbelieve God's good command, to cross a boundary that God had put in place for their good. Notice the man doesn't stop her. He doesn't carry out his role of caring and loving and protecting. She eats some of the forbidden fruit and she gives some to him, and the whole world becomes cursed as a result. So what's happened? The man was to lovingly lead and protect and care for his wife. And to disrupt this, the devil deliberately targeted the woman. She was deceived. The man allowed the deception to happen. He gave up his leadership. He allowed the good God-given order to be reversed. And as we know, the consequences were catastrophic. Is Paul saying women are more likely to be deceived than men? No. I'm sure we all know women who are very strong in their convictions, just as we know men who are not. It's not a matter of ability. It's not a matter of competence. It's a matter of the good order that's built into God's creation. Is he blaming the first woman for the fall? Again, no. It was the man who gave up his responsibility. And in the New Testament, in Romans 5, we looked at this a few weeks ago, it's Adam who is held responsible, ultimately. So just to summarize what Paul's saying in verses 11 to 14, there's an order in creation. Men and women are equal but have different roles. Men are to lovingly lead, protect, and care for women, in particular their wives. Women are to allow them to do that. What does that look like in the gathered mixed-sex church? Well, later on in 1 Timothy in chapter 3, Paul writes that the church is God's household. It's a family. And so just as in a marriage and a nuclear family, the leadership is male, so in the church family. And hence verses 11 and 12, the teaching eldership is to be male. As I say, there's lots to think about there. Read through afterwards, and I'm happy to chat through anything you'd like to, or I'm sure Chris is, or anyone else around you. Before we move on to what this means today, we have to briefly consider verse 15. Women will be saved through childbearing if they continue in faith, love, and holiness with propriety. And I think this is one of the hardest verses in the whole Bible to understand. I've come across lots of different attempts. They all have their problems. But one of the great principles that helps us as we read the Bible is that Scripture, the Bible has one message, and Scripture interprets Scripture. So when you have a difficult verse or passage, you can look to other easier passages to help you understand. Using that principle, I think the best interpretation I've come across is that in verse 15, Paul is focusing on one particular child, one particular child bearing, a child born of a woman in a manger. Women and men, for that matter, will be saved through the child born of Mary, Jesus Christ. And men and women are therefore caught up in the great plan of God for the salvation of the world. Well, that was them then, back in Ephesus. What about us today? How do we move from first century Ephesus to 21st century Amleby? And this is where a lot of the controversy lies. Different interpreters have taken a variety of approaches. And on the second page of the handout, I've given three general approaches. Inevitably, they are generalizations. There are very subtle nuances of all three. Rather than me sort of talking about them, why don't you just take a minute on your own to read through those three approaches on the second page of the handout. Well, as I say, do follow those up later, but as you'll see, the conclusion that I draw, that the leadership of the Amleby churches draw, is that the command still applies because of verse 13 and 14. It stems not from something in Ephesus, but from the events at the beginning of the world. And I think we need to go further than that, because as I said at the start, this is culturally a hugely unpopular teaching. But I think we can go on the front foot. We can say God is good, God's ways are good, they are good for women and men and children. And if our interpretation of Scripture is right, it must be for the good of all people and for the good of the church. And perhaps we need to humbly say, yes, mistakes have been made in the past. Some men have been abusive and domineering. And there's no excuse for that. But look around you. Look at the state of many marriages in our culture. Look at the state of many churches. Are the new ways working? Is it worth reconsidering the Bible's teaching on this? Well, as we close, what difference does all this make to us today? There are all sorts of different directions we could go in, and if you'd like to sort of talk these things through further, I'd be very happy to have an evening where we think about things in more detail. Do speak to me if you'd like to do that. But here are just three quick things. So first, women are vital in the life of the church. Paul is talking here about one or possibly two roles out of hundreds. And that means there are countless roles where women can play a part and are vitally needed. So just to list a few, women can and should be involved in praying, in prophesying, in teaching women, in pastoral care, in leading activities and events, in administration, in evangelism, in leading music, in teaching children and young people. The list goes on. And there's a list on the handout of verses in Scripture which talk specifically about roles that women should be involved in. Second, men need to lovingly lead in marriage, family, and church life. I'm convinced the vision the Bible gives for male-female relationships, it is good and glorious in those contexts. As we've seen, Paul tells us in Ephesians 5, it's a little picture of the relationship between Christ and his church. We could even go further and say that it gives us a little picture of the relationships within the Trinity between Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. If you want to think more about that, then have a look at my talk on 1 Corinthians 11. But the vision will only become a reality if men lovingly lead. Too often, men have either dominated and abused their position on the one hand, or sat back and not taken a lead on the other hand. And both are ungodly and, as I understand it, hugely frustrating to women. So men, we need to follow Christ's example in our marriages, in our families, and in church life, to willingly, lovingly lead, care, protect. Finally, what about those who disagree with this understanding of the passage? As I've said in the notes on the handout, there are evangelical believers who take Scripture seriously but come to a different conclusion on this issue. There are some in this church family, there are some in the wider church, and I, for one, consider them friends and fellow believers. And I consider them to be people I can work alongside towards a common goal, the evangelization of our city and our world. Does it mean the issue doesn't matter? No. Clearly it does. It matters because it deeply affects the lives and ministry of individual people. It matters because we should all seek to understand Scripture and obey Scripture. There is one meaning to Scripture, but nobody has a monopoly on that one meaning. We're all working our way towards it. I'm very aware that I might be wrong. But it's not a defining issue. It's not a salvation issue. The Bible doesn't say if someone doesn't agree on this issue, they're not saved. There are other issues where that's the case, but not this one. So please hear me. Once you've seriously considered this passage and others like it, you are allowed to disagree. I'm now going to ask Alice to come forward. It would be good to hear from Alice just about how this applies to her. Yep. So let me ask you, you love teaching the Bible. What does this passage look like for you in practice?
I think before I answer that question, it's probably worth saying that I've believed these truths and loved them most of my life, way before I knew Steve. So I'm not just saying these things because I'm his wife. I believe God is good and his ways are good, and I've grown to love and appreciate them over the years. But yes, Steve, to answer your question, what does it look like for me in practice, someone who loves teaching the Bible? I think the order that God has appointed is absolutely crucial, as you've taught us this afternoon. As I've looked at this passage afresh this week, it struck me so forcibly that how I need to reverently fear the order that God has appointed, and seek not to reverse it. The reality that the whole of humanity fell into sin and death when the order was reversed the first time, it's just struck me what a serious thing it is to reverse God's ordained order. And so I've been challenged to come humbly before him each day, in dependence on him, for help not to reverse his ordained order in our marriage and in church. So that's the first thing, what it looks like for me. Then in terms of preaching on a Sunday, for me it boils down to trust. Who am I trusting in? Am I trusting in God to speak through the preaching of his word, through whichever man is standing up here to preach on any particular Sunday? If I preached on a Sunday, I would be trusting in myself to speak God's word and to do God's work as I taught God's word. Because it's got nothing to do with competency, it's got everything to do with God's ordained order. So the question for me is, do I trust it? Do I trust God to do his work through the order that he has appointed? And yes, I do. God doesn't need me. He graciously uses me in a variety of ways, but he doesn't need me. God is quite capable of doing his work without me. And so for me, obedience to his word is paramount. And it's good for me to trust God. It's good for me to learn to trust him, to actively trust him. That's good for me. And then finally, something that I find really helpful, and that the fact that John Piper pointed out, is that 75% of the world's population consists of women and children. And all those women and children need to be taught the Bible, they need to be reached out to, they need to be ministered to, they need to be loved, they need to be cared for, they need to be counseled, they need to, we need to journey through life together with them under the word of God. Men, women, and children are all equal, The Bible's very clear on that. And we're all image of the bearers of a holy God. And so it's not that teaching men is better or more valuable than teaching women and children. Definitely not. It's as valuable to teach women and children as it is to teach men. Both are vital and both are necessary. And so there is plenty of ministry to be done. Us women have complete freedom to minister however God leads us to minister to 75% of the world's population. So we can't sit back and twiddle our thumbs. There's plenty of work to be done. If we go back to the Garden of Eden, it's a bit like when God said to Adam and Eve, you can eat from any tree in the garden, just don't eat from this one tree. Because in the day you eat of that tree, life is going to get wrecked, death, sickness, sin, sadness is going to enter into the world. And what did Adam and Eve do? They ate of the one tree. And it's a bit like that. There's 75% of the world's population that we can reach and teach and minister to in a whole host of a variety of ways. We have so much freedom in that. Why do we get so upset about the 25% that we can't teach and minister to? So yes, I believe God's order is good. He made us. He knows how we work best. We're wise when we follow his good ways. And so personally, I embrace this passage.
Great. Thank you very much for sharing that with us. I'm going to pray. Welcome back to the children and leaders. I'll pray and then hand over to Ben. Father, we thank you that you are good. We thank you that your design is good. Pray, Lord, that you would help us to bring our questions to you. Pray that you would help us to examine these passages carefully. Pray that you would lead us into your good and glorious ways. And where there is disagreement, Lord, I pray that you would help us to live out the unity that we have in the Lord Jesus. Amen.